Faith, the Basis of Righteousness, an exposition of Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 1st, 2009.
Joy of being set free. The joy of being released from bondage. To be released from some tyrannical power. But don't take my word for it. Ask anyone who's been held captive in a POW camp and then set free. Ask anyone who's found themselves in bondage behind the Iron Curtain. Ask anyone who has been enslaved to alcohol or drugs. Ask anyone who has been under the influence of demonic oppression. And now they're free from that. They're free from that frightening, awful, terrible experience. But those are dramatic examples, aren't they? Those are the kind of things that most of us here would say, I don't really have any idea about that. I've never been down that road. I haven't been there. Most of us can't relate to that. So let me tell you about another kind of bondage. A bondage that's just as real, just as powerful, and just as deadly. The problem is, it's a more subtle enemy. It's subtle because it presents itself in a disguise. It presents itself as being spiritual. But it's every bit as deadly. And it will choke the life out of you before you realize what's happening. It's a religious system that we refer to as legalism. Legalism is that approach to life and faith that says you get salvation the old-fashioned way, you earn it. It's the faith that says right standing before God is achieved by meticulously following a set of rules and regulations. It's the idea, the notion that I can somehow earn God's love and favor as long as I do everything on the list. And the list may look different, but it all comes down to the same thing. If I can live up to this and I can do these things and I can avoid the things over here on the bad side of the list, and if I do good enough, God will love me, God will accept me, and I can count myself as spiritual. And that kind of faith will choke the life out of you. That kind of approach to being made right with God will destroy you. It is bondage. And it's in direct opposition to the gospel that's been revealed to us in the Scripture. Paul was writing to the churches of the region of Galatia. He is writing to them about the true gospel, and he gives us the key to understanding in chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 1 when he says, it is for the sake of freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, don't go back. Do not allow yourself to be enslaved again to that system of rules and regulations, but rather stand your ground. You see, the problem was Paul had come to that region preaching the gospel. He came there saying that life is yours if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Christ and believe in Christ, trust and rely on Him and Him alone. You'll be granted new life. You'll be made new creations. Everything will, the old things will pass away and everything will become new. But sometime after he left, there were those who came in behind and they began to preach another gospel, which he says in chapter 1, doesn't deserve to be called a gospel. They came to you preaching another gospel, which is not gospel at all. It's not good news. It's just bondage. It will enslave you. Christ set us free. Stay free. Stand firm in the gospel that you have received. And with the skill of a surgeon, he cuts right to the heart of the matter. Paul didn't waste time with diplomacy. Paul didn't beat around the bush. Paul didn't try to ease into it. He jumped in with both feet from the opening chapter. Most of his letters, he will greet them with that normal greeting of grace and peace be yours in Christ. And then he'll say something complimentary about the people and the life that they're living. He doesn't do that with the Galatians. He pounces on it immediately. He goes right after his opposition because the gospel is at stake. Because freedom might be lost. Because joy is being taken from them. So from the opening verses, he speaks and he says in chapter 1 that his gospel has a divine origin. See, they were calling into question his right to even speak to them. He's no real apostle, and that's not even the real gospel that he's preaching. And so in chapter 1, Paul says, no, I want you to understand. The message I'm giving to you, it's not man-made. It's not a fairy tale. I wasn't commissioned by a man or any group of men that sent me out. I'm commissioned by God Himself, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. My message is the one true gospel. And in driving that home, he even says, I even went up to Jerusalem to consult with those who seemed to be in authority. But they didn't add anything to my message. They didn't correct anything. They didn't change anything. I'm preaching the same message that those who walk with Christ are preaching. I'm preaching to you a divine gospel. In chapter 2, he then reminds us that we have a responsibility to maintain the integrity of that message. We have a God-given responsibility to keep the message whole, to maintain its purity, and to hand down to those who follow us the same gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so chapter 2 is all about our being responsible with the gospel entrusted to us. The gospel is a precious treasure. It's a wonderful gift that's been given. And then we have a responsibility to make sure we pass it on in its wholeness, in its complete state. Now in chapter 3, he's going to come and deal with the heart of the matter. Our salvation in Christ is by grace and through faith. He's going to present a three-pronged argument to prove that salvation is by grace through faith. Now, chapter 3 is a weighty chapter. I'll acknowledge that. And as you read down through it, there are some heavy issues that are discussed here. And we could easily spend several weeks in chapter 3 as we try to understand, as we try to unfold and make sense of it all and walk through it in all of its depth and all of its richness. But what I want to do is take just one message and give you the overall view. I want you to see his argument as a whole. Because I think it's essential to us. It was essential in the first century when it was delivered. I think it's essential today. Because I think we face many of the same threats they were facing in the first century. And I think the gospel is at stake. Chapter 3 reveals to us the essence of the gospel. Look with me beginning in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified by God are justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Seems to me Paul's very straightforward in this passage. In fact, I think his message thunders from this passage to the degree that I think you would have to work hard at misunderstanding what Paul was saying. I think you would just have to make it a point, I'm going to ignore what he plainly says in order to misread this passage. I don't think you can ignore it, and I don't think you can misread it. I think his message is very clear, very direct. Right standing before God comes by faith in Christ alone. How is a man, how is a woman, how is a boy or a girl, how is anyone made right with God? How is anyone who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God enter into right relationship with the God who is? How is anyone saved? The message is clear. By grace, through faith. That is abundantly clear in this passage, and that's what I want us to focus on. That's the message of Galatians 3. In fact, that's the message of the entire book of Galatians. More than that, it's the message of the New Testament. More than that, it's the message from Genesis to Revelation. There has always been and only been one way for anyone to ever be made right with God, and that is by grace through faith. That's the message of the whole of Scripture. By our trust, by our reliance upon God's grace and His provision. It can never be earned. It can never be achieved. We can never be good enough in our own efforts. You must accept God's gracious gift by faith. Now, Paul's going to set forth three proofs of that. Three things that reveal that is the only way you can understand it. That is the only way you can see it. First of all, he says to those Gentile believers there in Galatia, your own experience of grace makes that clear. Your own experience, what you know, what you have experienced there in Galatia, makes it abundantly clear. You know this to be true. As you read the opening verses here in the first five verses of chapter 3, it's clear. Paul's scratching his head. Paul's trying to figure out what in the world has happened. What has happened to these people that they've lost their mind? How is it that they don't see that? How is it that they would abandon the truth for a lie? How is it they don't understand, as he said in chapter 1, there's someone in your midst preaching to you another gospel which is no gospel at all? You remember he said, I don't understand how you could so quickly desert the grace of God. I don't know how you could so quickly turn your back on the one who saved you by His grace. How can you abandon? How can you go AWOL? How can you leave the God who has loved you so much? He has given you, by His grace, life eternal, life abundant. Look at how he begins chapter 3. The key is in verse 2. Notice what he says. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul is saying, there's only one thing I want to know. I don't want to discuss any other issue. I don't want to travel down any other road. I don't want to look at any other topic. This one thing I want to know, let's settle this before we look at anything else. The question is, how were you saved? Before we argue about works, before we argue about the way we ought to live, before we get into our conduct and all those things that are important, that are necessary, that are things we ought to consider and things we need to look at about our growing in holiness and all that, before we go there, let's nail this down. How are we saved? That's the one thing I want to ask of you. That's the one thing I want to deal with you. How were you saved? Was it by slavishly keeping the law? You folks there in Galatia, look back at your own experience. Turn and look back to where you've come from. I want to ask you just this one thing. How were you made right with God? Was it by meticulously keeping the law? Did you find yourself right with God because you were careful to obey the Sabbath? Because you were careful to keep all of the Sabbath laws and all that went with that? Was it because you were careful to perform all of the rituals of Judaism, all of the washings and so forth? Was it because you ate the proper food, that you followed the proper diet? Was it by your keeping the law and all that goes with that? Was that how you were saved? Or were you saved because you heard the simple message of the gospel and you believed? What does your own experience tell you? How did you enter into right relationship with God? You, Gentiles, who have no understanding of Jewish law, just how did you get there? He's scratching his head. He's trying to make sense of it because he's in shock. Because these people that he loves, he's burdened for them. And he's burdened for them because their once lively, joyful faith is being taken from them. No longer is faith a matter of joy and life and love and freedom. Their faith is being reduced to cold, hard ritual. Their once vibrant faith is now about a bunch of rules and regulations. And his heart is broken. And so when he speaks to them, he uses strong language. Because he doesn't understand. How could you leave the truth for a perversion? Knowing that when you abandon the truth, there is no hope of salvation. So, his language is strong. It's harsh. And it's been that way from the beginning. You remember what he said in chapter 1? If we or an angel from heaven come to you preaching another gospel, let them be damned for doing so. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. There is someone there right now preaching to you another message, and I say, to hell with them. That's the language he used. Why? Why so strong? Because their souls are in danger. Because the gospel could be lost. And so what does he say here? He opens the conversation by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." See, one of the problems with the English translation is at times it's really not vivid enough. You know, the English language is not a real expressive language. For instance, we say things like, "I love my wife," and "I love chocolate," and "I love puppies." Now, surely we don't mean the same thing with each of those expressions. But we have the one word to express it. The Greek has more vivid language and their words are more vibrant. I had a professor who described it this way. He said, when you read the English Bible, it's good and you get a lot of information, but it's like looking at a black and white photograph. But if you're able to look into the original language, it's like a color photograph. It's more vivid. It's bright. You understand the nuance that's in there. Well, when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," what he actually said was, "You empty-headed numbskulls." That's what he's saying. You see, I don't understand it. You unthinking blockheads. When he calls them fools, he's not violating what Jesus said when Jesus said, "Don't call any man a fool." He doesn't use that word. He doesn't use the word moron that has to do with moral inability or any of that. He uses the word, "You're unthinking." He says, "What insanity is this? You've become unreasoned. What has happened to you?" In fact, he goes on to say, "Has someone bewitched you?" Has someone cast a spell over you? Did someone give you the evil eye and you're clouded in your thinking and you're unable to think clearly? Because he doesn't understand how they could have gotten there. Because, see, he had been there. He preached the gospel. He established the church. Then he left for a brief time. It wasn't long. And then word comes to him, they're totally abandoning the message. What's wrong with you people? Look at it. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? You who, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Again, he uses a very vivid image. It is as if he's saying to them, who cast this spell over you that you can't remember that play where we demonstrated in your presence what it was like for Christ to be crucified? It's a word that would be used to describe an artist's picture. Maybe a way for us to try to get some understanding of it is to say, don't you remember we showed you that video of Christ being crucified? We showed you that vivid image. Now, how could you forget that? How could you forget Christ butchered? How could you forget Christ laying down his life for you? How could you so easily just turn your back on that and walk away? I don't understand it. Why is he so upset? Why is he so burdened? Because of what he said at the end of chapter 2. Look back in chapter 2 in the last verse, verse 21. If it's possible for someone to be justified, that is, made right with God, if it's possible for somebody to be made righteous or made right or enter into right relationship with God by following the law, then Christ died for nothing. If it's possible that you can be made right with God because you meticulously follow rules and regulations, then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was a complete waste of time and a worthless thing. Paul says, how in the world could you think that? When he's been publicly portrayed before your very eyes as the one crucified to give you life. How in the world could you turn your back on that? How in the world could you think differently? He says in verse 4, has all this been for nothing? Have you suffered in vain? Have you experienced all this in vain? If indeed it was in vain, your actions are unreasonable. This is insanity. What in the world are you thinking? How did you enter into life? You know that you entered in by grace through faith. Now, having experienced life in that way, what makes you think you'll perfect it by what you do? If you entered into it by grace through faith, what in the world makes you think you'll finish the deal in your own strength and your own power? His name was Charles Blondin. He was a great tightrope artist. He lived from 1824 to 1897. He traveled the world putting on exhibitions, and one of his most famous is when he stretched a rope across Niagara Falls and walked back and forth. He even stopped at one point after several trips across. He stopped in the middle and sat down on a stool and ate a meal. He just wowed the audience. And after this great performance and after people standing and watching him do all this, he did an interesting thing. He asked for a volunteer. Who will allow me to carry them across the falls? And in what had to be one of the greatest acts of trust in the history of mankind, a man stepped forward to be carried across the falls. Now, what if about halfway across, the man whispered in Blondin's ear, I'll take it from here. Fact is, I'm not sure I can trust you the rest of the way. Put me down and I'll walk across myself. Foolish, deadly. And that's exactly what Paul was witnessing in Galatia. How dare you think that God had to get it started, but you'll finish it. You empty-headed numbskulls. Who bewitched you? Who clouded your thinking to the point you think you can save yourself? You can't. Your own experience tells you you are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. You're not saved by what you do, because you'll never be good enough. You're saved by grace and your trust and reliance upon Christ and what He's done. Now, why does that matter? Well, first and foremost, it matters because that's the gospel. Because that's the message that God has delivered to us. That's the message God has made clear. The only way that we'll ever be made right with Him is by abandoning any hope of our ever being good enough and trusting in Christ and Him alone. But in practical terms, if that's not the case, what is your life going to be like? Every time you stumble, every time you struggle, are you lost again? What's the command of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many of you do that every minute of every day of your entire life? None of you. None of us. We can't do it for 5 minutes. If I'm going to rely on my ability at any point along the way, I'm in big trouble. Because I know the wickedness of my own heart. And I know the unbelief that still resides in here. Thank God, it's by His work and His work alone. And my trust in Him. Your own experience makes that clear. But second, not only is it your experience, but the example of Abraham proves it. Paul begins in verse 6 to speak to those false teachers. Paul had been a student of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of his day. And he was an expert in rabbinical debate and argument. And so, as he addresses those Jewish legalists, what better way to prove to them that salvation is by faith alone than to show them that even Abraham, the father of faith, was made right with God by his faith and not by his works. That's what he does in verse 6 down through verse 18. In verse 6, he quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was credited to him as righteousness. He's saying to them, let's look at what Moses had to say. Let's look at the law itself. What does the law tell us? The law tells us that Abraham believed. Abraham acted in faith. Abraham trusted in what God said, and as a result of that, God declared him righteous in his sight. Not because of what Abraham did, but because of his trust in what God declared to be so. He even tells us down in verse 17, he reminds us that the law came later. The law came 430 years after Abraham lived, and it wasn't retroactive. He couldn't have been saved by law. Rather, he is saved by faith. He then gives an analogy about the priority of promise over the law, that the law was secondhand. It was given to Moses, who in turn gave it to the people, but the promise came directly to Abraham. He also makes another interesting statement. It's down in verse 16. Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. To your offspring, who is Christ. Remember what I said last week? Who's the true Israel? Christ. the perfect one. Christ, the righteous one. And the people of God are those who are related to Him through faith in Christ and Christ alone. If you go back to Genesis 15, you're going to find an interesting thing about the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was not an if-then covenant. It wasn't like we find in the law of Moses and other places where God says, if you will do this, this, and this, then I will do this. It wasn't if-then. Genesis 15, it is, Abraham, I will do this, period. It was God's work and God alone. In fact, in the old covenant system, if you were going to enter into covenant with someone, you took the animals and you cut them in half and you laid them open and made a trail between them. And the two parties who were going to walk in this agreement together, they would walk between the pieces of the animal. And so doing so, they cut a covenant which said, if I don't live up to the obligations, if I don't live up to the terms of this covenant, let this happen to me that happened to these animals. Destroy me if I don't keep the bargain. Do you remember what happened when God entered into covenant with Abraham? He walked through alone because it wasn't dependent on Abraham. It was dependent upon God and God alone. And Abraham believed. Abraham trusted. Abraham accepted what God declared, and it was counted, credited, placed in his account as righteousness. We have the miniature and gospel there in chapter 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Folks in Galatia, listen. Your own experience tells you it's by grace and through faith. Folks, listen. Even the example of Abraham proves it's by grace through faith, not by works of the law. And finally, in verse 19, down through the end of the chapter, the purpose of the law demonstrates that faith is the sole basis of our right standing before God. I don't have time to go through every detail. I'd encourage you to read it later, but here's the essence of it. Why did God give the law? What was the purpose of the law? What role did the law play in the people of God? Paul reveals three things about it. First, in verse 17, he makes it clear that the law has a provincial role to play. By that I mean, the law is not eternal. It was from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. At a provincial status. It's saying something about Christ. It's pointing toward Christ. It's part of the shadow pointing to Christ. It's part of the picture revealing the glory of Christ. Second, according to verse 19, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. The law reveals our sin. The law makes us aware of our true condition. He goes on in verse 22 to say that the law imprisons. And by that, the word that he uses means the law has chased us down. It's a word that refers to you're chasing someone and they turn a corner and they head up the side of a house and they go back in an alley till they're stopped by a fence and there's nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. You have chased them down till you now have them. And he says the law was given to do that to us. To reveal the wickedness of our heart and the fact that we are without hope apart from Christ. And you know that to be true. The law doesn't make you a lawbreaker. The law reveals you're a lawbreaker. That's why when I'm driving down the road and it says 55, I think, oh, I can do 60. There's a grace period in there. law stirs that up. Law doesn't make me break the law. I break the law because they told me about it. Because the problem's in here. One of my favorite stories about what law does is Dudley Hall told a story. I was in seminary, and he was a Bible teacher there in Fort Worth, and he said, we had a birthday party at our house for our five-year-old. And he said, you've never lived till you've seen 35-year-olds tear a brick home apart, brick by brick. But he said, we had 35-year-olds in our house, and he said, I rounded them all up, and I set them down, and he said, I stood in front of him. He's a big man. He said, I stood in front of him, and I gave him the sternest look I could come up with, and I said to every one of those kids, I want you to have fun today. You are to have fun here. You are to enjoy yourself, but there's one thing you better not do, and I mean, if I see one of you doing it, you're all in trouble. Don't you dare spit in my flower bed. That was the one rule he gave them. And then he turned them loose. And he went into his study and pulled the curtain where he could just peek out and watched all 30 come by and spit in his flower bed. The truth is, not one of those children would have ever thought of spitting in his flower bed. It was the notion of being told you cannot do it that made every one of them go do it. And Paul says the purpose of the law is to reveal the rottenness of our soul, so that we would abandon any hope of our ever being right before God by our own effort. The law chases us down to reveal our need of a Savior. The law is from Christ to, from Moses to Christ. It reveals our sin. And finally, verse 24 reminds us that the law was given as our moral guardian or teacher. The Greek term is paedagogos. It is the one who is the instructor. And this would be a trusted slave in the house. And it was his responsibility to see to the children's instruction. And his responsibility was from the time they were a child till they reached adulthood. He was the one that took them to lessons. He was the one that sat behind them with a big stick and kept them in line. He's the one to make sure they learned. Paul says the law was given to instruct us until it got us to Christ. How are you made right with God? Is it by following rules and regulation? Is it by a meticulous, slavish giving of yourself to rule and regulation? Or is it by simply believing in the promise of God's grace in the gospel? Your own experience tells you. The example of Moses, or the example of Abraham, proves it. And the purpose of the law makes it abundantly clear. If you desire right standing before God, you're not going to find it in a set of rules and regulations. You're not going to find it through hard work. You will find it when you come to the end of yourself, trapped in that alley, till you throw up your hands and say, I can't. So I trust in the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.